Good morning, everyone. We're going to carry on with this theme of the church that we began a little bit on Wednesday, but certainly we began yesterday evening. If you remember, we began somewhere unusual, and that was... with the Apostles' Doctrine. No, we didn't, did we? What was it called? Okay. The Nicene Creed. And my purpose and my intention was to make sure that we realized what comes first. Because, if you remember, in the paragraphs of that creed that was formulated by many bishops, someone apparently asked, is the creed in the Bible? No, it was written by men. Many bishops, leaders of the church, gathered together for several years because there was a man named Arius who was teaching lies about Jesus. And he was a very charismatic and brilliant man, and his ideas began to spread through the churches. And there were those who recognized that this wrong doctrine about the person of Jesus would undermine everything to do with the church. And so they gathered and they formulated this statement of belief, which begins with a statement, a paragraph, I believe in God, the Father. And then the second paragraph speaks about an I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. Then the third paragraph speaks about what Jesus did. First, that second one, who he is. Very God of very God. And then that third paragraph speaks about Jesus' work. And then the next paragraph speaks about the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and the giver of life. And then the next paragraph says, and I believe in one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. So the church comes at the end. Wonderful. It's a wonderful statement of faith. Doesn't include everything, but it includes the vital things. I believe. And we mentioned that church is not based upon any feelings, any ideas that we may have, any opinions. It's rooted in the Father, mentioned first, the work of the Son. And it's wonderful how the first paragraph about the Father says that he is the creator, or doesn't use the word creator, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. And then it talks about the Lord Jesus, the Son, begotten, not made. And hallelujah. Whereas we were all made, weren't we? And Lucifer, Satan, was made. He's a creature, you're a creature. And the church is made. It is created. The church is a creature of God's creating. Amen. Creatures do not evolve except within their own species. There's a change within their species. God creates, and he created the church through his Son and by the Holy Spirit. We are the result of the action of God. And we finished last night on the thought of the churches, local churches. This church is an emergence of a far on the surface, but it is connected with the one church. Do you remember? There are four things. I believe in one, holy, Catholic, apostolic church. Four things. The church is one. The church is, what was the second thing?
Holy.
Third thing, Catholic. That word, again, let me say, means universal. And then the final one was apostolic, sent. Remember, and all that we are talking about over these few meetings, it revolves around the church as one. The church as holy. The church as universal. The church as sent. Apostolic. Sent. And it's a very beautiful picture to me, this thought. I know that the church comes from heaven. But I also know that heaven is kind of underneath us. Sounds strange, doesn't it? Because we always tend to think of God as above, but God is under everything, undergirding everything, underneath me, all around me is the current of your love. Underneath me. And I don't know if you know geography very, very well. But if you do, there is this... how many of you know where Borneo is? All right? And if you're looking at a world map... Oh, there's one there, look. Here we are. This is a place that we know, Hayes and I know. This island of Borneo. All right? And you move through here. And you come through the area that's called Papua New Guinea. Where's it gone? It's missing, isn't it? It's around. but you carry on through here. And here's Australia, of course. This is where we used to live for many years down there. But you come down, and at the end of PNG, Papua New Guinea, you come to a little island group called Bougainville. And then you go down a little bit further, and you have an island group that figured very strongly in the Second World War that was called the Solomon Islands. And the most famous of them to you in your history was Guadalcanal, where more American men died of malaria than they did of wounds. It's the worst place in the world for malaria. It's an area that Hayden and I have been to often down here. The thing that's intriguing, how many of you have ever heard of a musical called South Pacific? Right, and the songs in it were written by, I've forgotten who, Rodgers and Hammerstein. I used to play some of them years ago. And it's interesting how Hazel and I have often been on Guadalcanal and flown over, and there's a place called Iron Bottom Sound, very deep. It's called Iron Bottom Sound because one day the Japanese caught an American fleet going through this narrow strait, very deep. And I can't remember how many vessels and how many sailors went down as the Japanese bombed them. And opposite this area, it's not very wide, there's this big island, very tall, that rises out. And that island gave the idea of Ballyhigh. Ballyhigh may call you, that's the island. It's actually not its name. But up it comes. And there's Guadalcanal, and there's another island over there. And what you don't know is that all those islands are connected underneath. It's like a kind of mountain range in the sea, with deep ravines, and then some of the peaks rise up out of the ocean, and Bougainville is part of that, and it goes, it's a very beautiful picture, and I want to emphasize it because I want to locate you as a little Ballyhigh that's connected, you see, to the one church. You understanding me? That underneath, you see, you and I are connected with those people who worshipped the Lord 100 years ago. We are connected. We are one church. You see, when you come to your New Testament, you will discover that there are 90 times where you'll find the word churches, plural. And there are 13 times, if my memory serves me correctly, where you will see the word church. No plural, just church. There's one church. It is universal. It is Catholic. It is everywhere. One church. And yet there are churches. You know, I am part of that one church. That one church that has been in historical existence in time for how many years? Historical church, you know, it's very interesting. Some people might say the church has existed and Abel was in it and so on. He has become in it, all right? But he was not in it when he was on the earth. He was a man of faith who was looking to be in the eternal people of God. In fact, the church, strictly speaking, historically in time, began on the day of Pentecost. Historically. In what we know as Chronos. Can I bring these things out to you without going to a lot of scriptures about it? I'd like to do that, but we're going to finish at 12 on the dot to eat our subs. But the wonderful thing is, of course, in the Bible, in the Greek language, in the New Testament, there are two words that are translated time. One of them is chronos. The other one is kairos. You say, what's that got to do with this? Well, you see, one of the words, chronos, has to do with historical time as we know it. You have something on your wrist. I don't know, frankly, perhaps you can inform me, what the difference between a chronometer is and a watch. Does anyone know? But I know that I've got a watch on here, which if you look on the internet, one comparable would be around $17,000 anyway. This one cost me 30, all right, because it's an imitation. But it's a watch, and it tells me, and the hands go round. All right? And chronos. Chronology. And the chronology of your life. Time. But you must understand that in the chronology, the church began historically on the day of Pentecost. But what happened, of course, you must never think that the church is just chronologically that age. Because, of course, the church came out of Kairos, which is God's eternal time. The church is an eternal creation of God in his heart, which became chronologically visible in time. Am I making sense? I'm trying to picture, I want to bring home this to us, you see, that we are part of one eternal continent. And, amen, which is the church, is the creature of God that comes out of his bosom. Comes out of the side of Jesus. She is the bride of Christ. She is the family of the Father. That's what the church is. Comes out of his eternal being. She lives her life. It has eternal quality. And this is part of the battle of the empires in your life. The American Empire. Do you know, you live in chronological time. And you know, in your society and mine, in our chronological time, is consumerist through and through. Consumerist. Consumption. Getting more money, getting more things. And time is filled with that which passeth away. But Kairos time, the eternities of God from which the church comes, that underlying continent, can I put it that way, that the church partakes through the Lord Jesus Christ from the Father, that sense of Kairos. Eternity. And that's your battle. Your iron body moves around in chronos time, consumerist culture, dominated by the ups and downs of it. And yet, the eye of faith becomes enlightened so that we see that the church is eternal. Now, you may not think about these things, but this is one of the reasons why I have come to see that all this argument about contemporary Christian music and traditional Christian music and this, that, and the other is really irrelevant. It's whether what you sing comes from eternity. Whether it's the eternal statements of God. The style of the music is not the important factor. It's whether what you sing is declarative of the eternal, unchanging gospel and truth of God. Amen. Amen. You see, and that's one of the reasons why I tell you many a pastor has abdicated from his responsibility because he allows his church to sing a load of garbage that has no eternity about it because he's kowtowed to the guy who thrashes the guitar. You know? It's sad. And so the church is singing a bunch of sentimentality and sometimes rank error, untruth. You see, they're not singing eternal truths that changes not. They're not declaring the everlasting word. You thank God if you've got a church that in which there is some discernment in the leadership that is able to distinguish the precious from the vile. And they're courageous enough to say, I think of a brother. Hayden and I used to go to a church when we were looking after my mother, and we went to this, what's called a free evangelical church in England. And this brother was a pastor, and he was getting toward his retirement. And he was a dear brother and his wife. They're still good friends of ours. We keep in touch with them still. And they helped us a lot and encouraged us. And he said to me, you know, one of the biggest problems I have in the church is with the musicians. They want to sing this and they want to sing that. And some of the stuff they bring me is garbage. And I say, no, we're not going to sing it. I want us to sing. If you go look more deeply, you'll find some contemporary ones that are really telling the eternal gospel, the eternal truth. Hallelujah. That's what we want to declare. It's what we want to sing. That's what we want to remind ourselves about as we sing. You know, the kairos things, the unchangeable things. This is why what I'm saying to you has relevance. It is pertinent for every detail of our lives. What do you listen to? Do you listen to the Kronos Empire's voice? You know, the empire that's just temporary and temporal and at this point is called democracy, though as you well know that subtly and gradually the United States is becoming a totalitarian state. Very subtly its encroachments are coming, as has happened of course in the United Kingdom. The checks and balances are not working. Of course, you all understand why they're not working, don't you? Because, of course, they were formed and conceived in Kronos time, in the passing times, in the hearts of natural men and women, committed and dedicated. They didn't come out of the eternal God. Because God is not a democrat. Neither is he a republican. I want you to know that the church is an absolute monarchy. An absolute monarchy. Does everybody understand that? All the authority is vested in the king. All of it. And no one vote. It's not a constitutional monarchy. It's certainly not a democracy. It is the eternal king. He is the monarch. Amen? Absolutely. And, you know, you and I have got to come under his kingship. In fact, does everybody understand that there is a relationship between the kingdom of God and the church of God? You may wonder what it is. You see, the kingdom of God is, he is in control. Does everybody believe that? You have got to think in terms like this. He is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. There is nothing outside his control. But there are maverick, wild creatures that live in his kingdom. And in particular on the earth, there has been that which has been set up by these mavericks. In particular, some of these mavericks are visible and some of them are invisible. These wild, willful, and wicked ones. Satan, of course, is among the invisible. Human beings are among the visible. But God is still in control. Although within his reign and rule there is this realm which seems to be doing its own thing, it's only doing its thing in the context of his overarching mastery and lordship, the kingdom is. And then when Jesus came on the earth, for 33 years, he says, the kingdom is among you. It's a new move. His reign became manifest in a little area. The king came and he healed and he just went around doing good and speaking. And they said, and this is the ultimate sin, the ultimate sin and the real issue of sin is this: we will not have this man to reign over us. That's the essence of what sin is. I'll tell you something. It will be a shocking wake-up call to some of you who've walked with the Lord for 15 or 20 years to discover that something comes along in your life and you begin to assert a will against God. It's a shock to discover it. You thought you were really wholeheartedly for him, and then some events unfold and you find yourself wanting vengeance or something that is absolutely the opposite to what you thought. And the battle's on, and the grace of the Lord has to work in us. I'll tell you that that is one of the secrets to depression in many believers. That's why some believers get depressed. It's because they're in a fight. I'll illustrate what I mean. You might say this has got nothing to do with the church, but it has so much to do with the church, because the church is under the absolute monarchy. The absolute monarchy, a monarch, does not have to explain everything to you. He does what he will. Hallelujah. You know, over this last few months, I've been thinking, well, actually several years, I have spent a lot of time thinking about the parable that Jesus told about the two sons and the father. The two sons. Spent a lot of time thinking about that. And I discovered that Rembrandt, the Dutch artist, painted, not long before he died, a picture that he is called The Return of the Prodigal. It's an intriguing picture. If any of you know anything about Rembrandt, you'll know that the colours tend to be sombre, and he uses light in a very uncanny way. He focuses your eye in the picture by his use of light. And in this picture, I'll try and describe it to you. The colours are sombre, as I say. And he departs from Scripture and the story Jesus told in this, that he pictures the son who'd run away and sold everything and wasted and everything and returned. He pictures him and in undergarments, with one sandal on and one sandal off, with a bald head, which has signification, by the way, of pauperism. And he's on his knees, and the father is stooped over him, almost blind. And he has his two hands resting. And what you notice about the two hands is that one is like mine, a man's hands. And that hand has got a sort of firmness of grip, for the fingers are spread and the thumb is like that, as though the Father is got his hand on the shoulder of the Son, holding him to his bosom. The other hand has long fingers like a woman, delicate. It's just resting there. The tenderness of God the Father. The firmness of God the Father. See? And the Father is dressed, and he has draped over his shoulders the a red cloak that signifies wealth, prestige, honour. And standing alongside and watching, and by the way, all the light seems to shine on the Father. Though the Father's half, almost blind, he's got his Son. And the Son stands in the light and then imparts shadow to one side in the picture. Stiff like this is the older son. Now in the story, the older son isn't there when the Son comes back. But Rembrandt puts him there in the picture and he's looking. Stiff. Hands are like this, and dropping from one of his hands is a staff that signifies his prestige. That he's the elder son. And the staff drops down dead straight, and the elder son stands there dead straight with a face like this, hidden in half shadow. Stiffly looking on. He has the red cloak like his father upon him as well, and he's looking like this. Now, I've made a discovery in my life, many of them. This is it. I realize that in me there has been the young son. In fact, there was a time when I thought, I'm the younger son. But as the years have gone on, I've realized I've got the elder son in me too. Stand stiff and critical. And you look at your husband critically, or your wife critically, or the church critically. And you know, why does God, the Father, allow things? Why does he so love and gather in? And this, and you might find something in you that's really elder sonish. It's ever so stiff and straight. And the hands are like this. Body language, they call it nowadays. And I've made another discovery. That if, and this is the one of the things in the story, I don't know, with some of you, you may have discovered the elder son in you, the critic. Nothing's ever perfect enough for you. Stiff and starchy, aloof and distant. Living in the half-light that sheds upon you from the Father. Whereas the younger son down on his knees is in the full light. It's an amazing thing. And I'll tell you this, it's harder for the elder son to come in. To bow and embrace the younger son. And come to the Father. Oh, son, you've always been with me. That's what the Father says to the older son, isn't it? You've always been with me. All that I have is yours. Don't harden up. Don't stay hard. And I've made this discovery. I've realized in my own life, you know, when the older son in me and the younger son in me is really living in the bosom of the Father, I'll become a father. That's the whole aim of God, is to make you and me into fathers. Fathers. You want to be a father? A father with a heart like that. Strong. Tender. A father who's half blind. Imagine God half blind. Yes, he is. It's a picture, you see. It's Rembrandt is a broken man when he paints this at the end of his life. There is a self-portrait that Rembrandt painted earlier on in his life, lewd. His face is full, is lecherous, sexually driven. He became a broken man. Hope the older son's coming home, not standing stiff. You see, he's becoming, oh, I want to be like the Father. Hallelujah. Wonderful. And you see, you ask, well, what's this got to do? Well, this is eternity. This is the eternal. This is the heart of God. The church is the place where this eternal life emerges, like that Ballyhigh Island and the other places, and connected with the eternities of God. Am I making sense? I hope I am. You see, the church is one. I think of brothers and sisters. I understand why I felt so blessed when I began to read a second time. First time I read Oswald Chambers, I hadn't got a clue what he was talking about. It's the only time in my life when I've ever heard the Lord's voice audibly with my physical ears. The only time the Lord said to me, and if he hadn't spoken to me like that, I don't think I would have done so. He said to me, many, many years ago, read Oswald Chambers. I heard it with my physical ears. Read Oswald Chambers. And I understood what Chambers was saying. You know, it's as though, you know, Chambers and the churches he went amongst, churches of those days, they were the upspringings of that glorious continent, that Kairos continent, that eternal continent, that eternal will, that eternal kingdom. Hallelujah. Jesus came and he's the absolute monarch around there. And then he went. And you know, the church today is that little emergence poking up through in the oceans of this world of those who are living under the absolute monarch. They are a little microcosm of the kingdom of God, where God rules as the absolute monarch. So that a church should be a place where people looking on come in and they see us and they say, who has made you like this? You all understand that the kingdom of God is not just rule, it is personality. Personality. A church is a place not just where God rules, but is a place where his person is. In your persons, changing your personalities so that he is in the midst and you are changed and in your personality. You know what I mean by that, don't you? A little illustration of that could be, for instance, when in years gone by I used to drive from West Germany, as it was, into East Germany. It took a long while to get through the border, and you moved out of the kingdom of the West, stamped with the personality of consumerism and all the rest of it, but some degree of liberty, and you'd travel across into East Germany, where the personality of Marx and the ideas of communism reigned, the bondages, the personality was there and fashioned and formed a kingdom. You just think of your church. Are you ready to be under the absolute lordship of Christ? Absolute monarchy. The kingdom. One day, my brothers and sisters, and this is the genius of the Lord, at the moment it's the church that bows the knee. It should be utterly willingly, more and more willingly, so that the personality of our King is seen amongst us, and other people looking on can say, look at their unity, look at their nature, look at the way they live. Who is the secret? Look, they don't live in slavery to the consumerist culture. They seem to have other values that undergird them, eternal things that seem that they don't allow. They allow bygones to be bygones in the realest sense of that word. I tell you, the past, the enemy will spend his time trying to bring up the past, yours and the past of others, to slay you, at least to hamstring you, so that you can no longer gallop. A hamstrung horse can hardly walk. And, oh, glory to God, when you see there are people in another kingdom, the church is the microcosm of that. Every local church is supposed to be a little manifestation of that. You say, but it'll be hard. It seems almost impossible. Ah, yes, of course it is. Impossible. But with God, all things are possible, except sin, of course. Except misusing you. Except manipulating you. There are lots of things that are not possible to God. Hallelujah. But, oh Lord, help us to see the wonder of your ways. One day the kingdom's going to come because the King is going to come. And we'll be the only people who will be at home there. It won't be a shock to us because we've already been living in his kingdom. We'll understand it. We won't have to sort of be forced to our knees, though many will. Not in the church. Thank God. But we shall welcome him because the real church is looking for the coming of their King. When he shall bring in his kingdom totally. Right? Everywhere? Am I right? Are we seeing? And the church is the place that lives in the foretaste of that, in the powers of the age to come. This is what the Hebrews writer says. This is what the Holy Spirit conveys to you. He wants to communicate to you instead of you communicating with your own soul every day, your own miseries every day, and your own worldlinesses every day. To communicate to us eternity, the mind and being of God. He wants to save us now. Hallelujah. This is why the church is based upon the eternal person and work of Jesus Christ wrought in history. Cross, Calvary. That is he who will set you free. You won't be set free, beloved. The church will not do any good at all by trying to be relevant. It's got to be ancient. In the ancient truth of God, you understand what I mean by being relevant? Everybody's bending over backwards. I'll tell you who'll be relevant. A man who knows Christ in his heart, beating in his heart, and talking from the conscience of God. And he will speak to the consciences of others. And they will know whether they've got long hair, coloured hair, covered with tattoos. It shall go to their consciences. Hallelujah. I tell you, the church has lost its eternal nature. It doesn't understand it comes from this continent of the underneath of God, of His eternal purpose. It doesn't understand. It's trying to put on Saul's armour all the time. And you can't fight with Saul's armour. Tries to put on the garments of the world, put an earring in your ear if you're a youth pastor. What a load of claptrap. And I'll identify with them. And a tattoo or two, or three or four, or 50. Nonsense. I tell you, the conscience of every person registers a real man who's coming from eternity. And a real woman who knows Christ. And their conscience registers before their mind does. Their mind might say the man's an idiot. David Wilkerson came to the streets of New York City as a young greenhorn from I forget what state. Country boy, and he went in there. And he loved them and he spoke of Christ. You know what I'm saying, don't you? Because the church is apostolic. It's sent out from the bosom of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We pussyfoot around in the temporal. We bicker about the past and we bicker about this, that, and we don't understand where we come from. This word that I speak, beloved, I realize it more and more, is no different to the word that Wesley spoke much better than me and Whitfield spoke more eloquently than perhaps all. Oh, you know, in England there is the whole bunch of hills that goes up, they call them the Pennines, goes up the spine of England in the northern part. The Pennines. A place like Leeds is on the east side. A place like Manchester's on the west side. So you have to climb over the Pennines. And the roads take you over. They're not very high. But one of the things that happens is that a river flows in some of these places and disappears. And if you travel far enough, maybe 10 miles, and you'll find that out of the side of this cliff comes a whole load of water. Wherever did it come from? Well, actually, it's the continuity of that river that had its rise over there. So I'm changing the figure round, you see. Here I am. Here you are. You've appeared out of nowhere. No, you haven't. You've appeared out of the heart of God. The river of the purposes of God and the flow of His love has been flowing in generations past and reappears to sight here. That's what outpourings of the Holy Spirit are. Some of you go to that big Baptist church up in Minneapolis. Where does the truth come? Upon which that church is founded, from the eternal heart of God. That's why, because I am just a little man, but it resonates, my heart resonates. Because it's not His word, John Piper's or any of the others. It's not my word. It's the eternal word appearing. It's the eternal river appearing. It's dead on 12. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father. please, Father, really talk to us over these days and help us to hear. And in our hearing, Lord, let our hearts bow and our hearts run after you, Lord, so that our whole life could have written upon it, Amen, Amen, Amen. Yes to you, Lord. Yes to you, Lord.